Exodus 19, and then first 21 verses of chapter 20. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we come to your word. We realize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So we pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, who caused these words to be written long ago by your servant Moses. You've preserved them over the centuries through your Spirit's work. And here we come today, and we dare to pray that we can think your thoughts after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" And then in chapter 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Law. That's what we're reading here, the Ten Commandments, law. Law creates problems, doesn't it? To introduce the category of law into God's covenant always stirs up debate. It's one thing to talk about communion with God, joy in his promises. It's another thing altogether to talk of statutes, duties, commands. Law speaks of conforming to a standard. To many, they immediately think of coercion. And our culture values being free to be whatever you want to be above everything else. So naturally, a passage like this would be seen as abusive, even. But covenant means relationship, means trust, means friendship. The idea of law, yes, to modern ears seems absurd, yet here it is, the Mosaic covenant gets the most coverage of all elements of God's covenant of grace in the whole Bible. It's everywhere, so we can't avoid it. God doesn't want his people to avoid law. So let's think about it. Let's set the scene. Where we're up to, we've worked through from the left-hand side there, the Council of Redemption in eternity past, creation, the fall, and then looked at Noah and a couple of sermons on God's promise to Abraham and how that's worked out. And there's a continuing narrowing focus through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament. Genesis 12 to 50 is, in some ways, a disappointing record. The patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, those blokes, they don't fit our expectations of what a hero of the faith should look like. Founding fathers, maybe you don't want to advertise these blokes as founding fathers, but that's what they are. Far from being romanticized or ideal figures, all of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, are presented as sons of Adam, fallen sinners. They're full of pride, short-sightedness, treachery, greed, ignorance, selfishness. But God is faithful right the way through. And that truth sums up Genesis. God is faithful. The Lord, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, is faithful. And that sums up Genesis. So Moses teaches Israel in Genesis that the patriarchs are not the heroes. There's always drama, twists and turns because of their sin. Face it, we like drama in our entertainment, don't we? I think most people do. There's this new drama on TV, or, well, I think there's a big Christopher Nolan film. It's full of drama. How does drama occur? Because of sin. Sin creates drama. If they only portrayed good in modern entertainment, everyone would say, "Oh, it's so boring." Isn't that a comment on how corrupt our world is, our thinking? It's boring. Well, that's not God's view of it. The drama in Genesis, though, keeps returning to Yahweh, the Lord, and his faithfulness, despite the faithlessness of his covenant people. God's purpose can't be defeated despite our sin. Thus, God fulfills his promise to Abraham that he'd be the father of a nation, a great nation, so that by Exodus chapter 1, 430 years later, the land of Egypt has around 2 million Hebrews living in it. 430 years, 2 million Hebrews, 2 million Jews, and Egypt, Pharaoh, is not happy. He is not happy. And after Genesis 17, which we saw this morning, the next substantive references to the Lord working out his covenant of grace occur in Exodus. The phrase, "my covenant," reinforces the fact that saving people is all God's work. They cry out for help in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and then verses 24 and 25 record how God responds. They cry out and God responds by his grace and love. He raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt with these signs and wonders to show that he is Lord above all man-made gods, especially the gods of the Egyptians. And that's what those 10 plagues highlight, one after the other, overcomes those gods of the Egyptians. The Lord, Yahweh, saves his people. In Exodus 4, Moses learns how serious God's covenant sign is. Really serious. It's God's covenant sign and seal, and Moses is the one who has recorded it in Genesis 17, how the Lord establishes circumcision for his people. Moses is the one God calls to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Now see what happens after God calls Moses and before he actually becomes the leader of Israel, the recognized leader. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. What's going on there? Moses hadn't applied the sign of the covenant to his son, the sign and seal of God's promises. And he is about to be judged by the Lord, put to death. Now, if circumcision is only a symbol or it's only a token, then why does the Lord take it so seriously? God takes it seriously because it's his sign and seal to set apart his people for himself. You can't play games with God. He's saying, "You are mine, obey me." Despite our sin, the Creator God of the universe sets his love on people like this and calls them, "Respond, obey, follow me." And we can distill this to a vital message for our lives. Obey God's law because you're saved by grace. Now, if that seems, how do you fit those two together? Let's work through it. From there, the Lord uses Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God judges the Egyptian Pharaoh's hard-heartedness with these famous 10 plagues. And the last plague is the killing of the firstborn. And God tells them the only way to avoid that is to apply the blood of a lamb to the doorposts and lintel of the door of each home. Everyone in that home will be safe as the angel of the Lord passes over them. Again, this is serious. Not playing games. Not, how can we fudge this? What can we get away with? No. In every home, there's either a dead lamb or a dead child, it is serious. The dead lamb means the angel of the Lord will pass over, which is why it's called the Passover. See what God commands in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, 44, 48. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." So here we have circumcision is the sign of entry into the covenant community, God's sign and seal into the Old Testament church, if you like. Passover, that's the sign and seal of ongoing fellowship in God's salvation in the covenant community. It's nourishment for the journey. It's an ongoing eating and drinking by faith to be nourished for the journey of faith. So you can't have the second without the first. That's really clear here. And just as the Passover meal that night nourished Israel for their journey of faith out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, so the Lord's Supper is God's meal for us in the same way. It's his means of grace to nourish us for our journey of faith. "This is my body," says Jesus. "This is my blood." It's serious. For us, we see that the two signs of the covenant, circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament, they equate to baptism and the Lord's Supper today. These two signs and seals, they are fulfilled, they are elaborated. They're brought to new light and life through what Christ has done. So you need to be baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper, which nourishes you for spiritual life. These are ordinary means of grace that our Lord blesses his church with. Back to Moses. Israel is saved and flees Egypt, but soon they begin grumbling again, grumbling at God because life isn't as easy as they want. They must obey, but really they only want to obey in their way, not wholeheartedly. And the Lord leads them by his pillar of fire in the night and cloud in the day to the place where he calls his people to keep his covenant of grace, and it's at Mount Sinai, which we've read in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. Now, look carefully at how the Lord introduces himself to Moses after Israel has wandered and grumbled for a while in the wilderness. In Exodus 19, verses 2 to 6, it's up there. "They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" In verse 4 there, Moses, the Lord reminds Moses, "I've saved you, and I'm calling you into a deeper relationship with me." So here again, the covenant is all God's work. He saves them from slavery and death in Egypt, brings them to meet with him in this place. And this is going to be the model of salvation for the whole rest of the Old Testament. How do they talk about God's salvation? Well, remember how he took you out of slavery in Egypt. And he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. But now he adds a further call for a response. See verse 5, "Obey my voice and keep my covenant." keep my covenant, that must refer to circumcision, which was the sign of entry into the covenant blessings. And help them, it would help them on obeying his voice. Yahweh is about to speak his law. And see in verses 5 and 6, the promises that the Lord makes. Israel will be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. And this is even before the latter part of Exodus, where he's explaining what is involved in the priesthood. So, yeah, he's putting a lot on them. And a holy nation, a set-apart nation, not like Egypt or the other nations. And in verse 8, how do they respond? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it sounds really encouraging. And you skim over the rest of chapter 19 to see how the Lord takes time to set apart his people because he is holy, so they need to be. Sinful people can't come near him on their own. So he's serious. He's serious. Don't say you'll obey and then avoid doing it. God will judge. See, in 20 verse 2, God's key statement is that I've saved you. You're in a relationship. You're not going to be saved by keeping the law. Now that you are saved, you keep the law. And that's obvious. It's obvious as the follow-up to chapter 19, verse 8, all that you have spoken we will do. Yahweh reminds them, don't say you'll obey and then avoid doing it. That's hypocrisy. Jesus reserves his strongest words in his ministry for the hypocrites. And then the first four commandments focus Godward, toward God, and the last six toward horizontally toward man. And you see what the Lord calls his law in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's the 10 words of his covenant, the commandments. This is a summation, it's a summary of God's will for humanity. God's holiness is reflected in his holy will for his people. And as I've suggested before, we can view this as God's family rules. It's a good way of seeing it. In any family, there are rules about what to do, what not to do, about what the family expects of each member, and this is how God's covenant law works for us. We're in his family, how are we going to live? And the Ten Commandments have this really concise summary in short form, and then the rest of the law is actually commentary and case law based on the Ten Commandments. So you read that in the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They're all case laws surrounding the basic laws of the Ten Commandments. The case laws apply those Ten Commandments to different situations that the people might face to help them to flesh out what does it mean to thou shalt not murder. What does that mean? And there are case laws which explain that. How you need to take care of your neighbour, for instance. You put parapets on your flat roofs when you get into the promised land. Why? So that if your neighbour climbs up on the roof with you, they're not going to fall and kill themselves. So it has a broad application. That's what I mean by case laws. And this is the first time that the Lord explicitly sets out a whole pattern of life for his people. These laws had always been present. They had always been there as eternal truths from before the foundation of the world. But they had never been laid out in such clear and concise terms. And because these Ten Commandments arise out of the nature of God himself, they aren't random, they aren't arbitrary, they aren't, suddenly introduced from out of nowhere. No, no. For instance, the Lord has always been spirit, and therefore he can only be insulted by making an idol. And it was always the case from the beginning. from creation. He had set apart, he had sanctified the seventh day. So he commands rest on the seventh day. It's not new. Each of the Ten Commandments finds its origin in who God is, his nature. And here at Sinai, that nature spills out into all of this guide for people how to live. It's summarized in perfect form. Now, these moral laws of God, they are inherent in what it means for us to be made in God's image. We are to be able to think his thoughts after him as he guides us by his Spirit. Here God speaks his will for his creation really clearly. No excuses at this point. Humanity's problem? We can't obey God's law. We aren't innocent. We are condemned as guilty. So what's our only hope when we cannot keep God's law? And God solves the problem of sin in the Mosaic covenant in a way very familiar to his people since way back in Genesis 3. It requires the shedding of blood. And just a couple of pages over in Exodus 24, and you can skim through Leviticus to see this repeatedly, Moses gives laws about how the sacrifice is to be done. The sacrifice which points to a greater sacrifice that's yet to come. And he takes the blood and he throws it on the people and he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." He would have gotten hyssop and that's it. And people say, "Well, how's that cleaning them?" Well, it's the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So they are able to come into God's presence. Their sin is dealt with. So to be precise, it's blood sacrifice of spotless animals in the place of the sinful people. Both the covenant with Abraham, covenant in Moses' day here in Exodus, they build on that original promise to Adam and Eve about the seed which will crush the serpent's head. And on the covenant with Noah, and they all involve bloodshed. But a lamb or a goat is a bare substitute for us in our sin. Our only hope, since we can't keep God's law, is that the one that they are pointing to, all of these sacrifices, the one that they are pointing to will do it finally for us. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lamb of God, as Bob explained. He did keep God's law. He is righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us as we trust in him alone for salvation. His shed blood on the cross atones for our sin, washes it away, cleanses us. God only looks on him. So God looking on me, he sees Jesus in my place and not on me when he comes to judge me. So, we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. When you get to the New Testament, it explains it all. He fills us with his Spirit so that we obey him as his child. I'm going to read from Romans 3. There are especially a few verses in the middle from verse 22, which are really important. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, here's the key, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, and that word righteousness always relates to law. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it's for everyone, Jew or Gentile. That is the amazing news of the gospel. It's not just good news, it's mind-blowing. It's we couldn't invent this if we got so inventive for decades, the most inventive people in the world. This is not a man-made religion. We would not make up something like this. We could also cite passages such as Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Philippians 2 says the same thing. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See how both go together. So, what about the place of the law for us today? Doesn't the Bible teach, we're not under law, we're under grace? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 reminds us, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, or disobeying the law, if you like. But present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness or law keeping. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So you see, Paul's saying, yep, certainly you're not under law, you're under grace, but that means sin has no dominion. You have God's Spirit working in you, you've been brought from death to life, so live in this new way. Don't keep going back to the old. And of course, Romans 7 is all about that, the battle that we have, the spiritual battle with sin. So you are not under law doesn't mean you can't lie, steal, kill, scorn your parents, blaspheme God with no consequences. It doesn't mean that. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul explains our personal law keeping as it relates to being found legally just or righteous before God. And we know we can't keep his law perfectly. We know we need to keep short accounts with the Lord, because I will sin more before 9 a.m. than any of those Israelites who were very wrong in their making a golden calf and dancing before it and saying, here is our Lord. So that we look back on the Israelites sinning so badly in Exodus 32, but hey, we're just like that. We've just got modern idols that we play with. Let's be honest. So what this it constantly feels like, yes, we're in a battle, because Satan's always trying to take us down. And we can only rely on Jesus to be declared guiltless. But that doesn't mean we then just give up, because we are called to live in the new way. We can't justify ourselves, but in Christ and by his Spirit, we can walk as God's family. Now, as we close, let's just consider three ways in which it's obvious that you need to live according to the law of God because you're a forgiven Christian. The implication of Matthew 5, 17 to 19 and 7, 24 to 27, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and also Ephesians 6:2. The implication of these is that the fullest state of blessing in Christian life comes from keeping God's law. Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he explains the law in a far more profound way than even the Pharisees were prepared to look at the law, because they're only looking at the externals. They're only doing things to look good. And Jesus cuts through their hypocrisy and says, it's of the heart. God looks on the heart. And he knows when you're being a hypocrite. And he calls them to build a house on the rock by faith. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, children, obey your parents. Paul's application of the fifth commandment. Long life on earth is promised by God to those who honour their parents. Now, that sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? Yeah, but Ephesians 6, in case you hadn't noticed, is a New Testament epistle. So, here we go. Nothing has changed. Jesus explicitly says, I'm not destroying the law or the prophets, but I'm fulfilling them. Anyone who breaks one of the least of the commandments will be called least in God's kingdom. Only this kind of life will experience the blessing of stability and security built on the rock. Then there are passages such as Hebrews 12, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 11. They warn all who violate God's law today. Ignore God's law, face dire consequences. Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as family. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And we see it in our culture today. A good friend of mine, Scott McNaughton, runs a ministry called Fathers in the Field. It seeks to minister, and it's in the US, it seeks to minister to especially young boys whose fathers are out of the picture for whatever reason. Because there's so much trouble upon them without their father there to discipline as he should. And so they come alongside these lads and give them a father figure in their life. And it's very well received. But this is what it's picking up on, the image. And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 to 32. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And look at what he says. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's how seriously God takes his covenant sign and seal. God has always taken his signs and seals seriously. Remember, Moses was about to die because he hadn't obeyed in this matter. And then there are passages such as Matthew 25, 31 to 33, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. They show that once you're saved by faith in Christ, we come under Christ's lordship. So Christians under the new covenant, under his covenant of grace, will be evaluated on the day of judgment on the basis of the deeds we've done. The deeds we've done, whether good or evil. Matthew 25 is crystal clear. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll just read verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, Scripture consistently paints the picture that salvation is by faith, but judgment is by works. Salvation is by faith. Judgment is on the basis of how we've obeyed. Check the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's getting stuck into the church in Corinth because they will bear no fruit worthy of standing up under the judgment. They'll have nothing except they will be saved by, to use the language of the King James Version, the skin of their teeth. So it'll be good for you who've been saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to really think hard about this principle. Because it's right the way through Scripture. Jesus not only died for you, he lives in you, he empowers you by his Spirit. Remember, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You receive strength from the living Christ. You receive strength as you partake in the sacraments, as you meditate and pray, reading Scripture, as you join in fellowship and are encouraged one another, you encourage one another in the walk of faith. These are all the things that God gives us to enable us to walk in his way. So let's just do it. It isn't rocket science. You don't have to go after some secret knowledge. It's open, it's clear in Scripture. Remember, the Bible teaches, without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're dead in sin. You're facing God's wrath on your own. Your only hope? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. What does he save you from? Sin and death and Satan's power. So that you might live spiritually. And then you can do good works that you're called to do by your Savior. You can obey God's law when you're saved by his grace. You can glorify God. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your blessings to us are so abundant, that you empower us in ways that we can barely even think of or imagine, and yet you continue to come to us. You continue to reach out. You continue to work by your Spirit. Father, do so freshly, we pray, that we might honor you, glorify you, live for you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. And we're going to...